ladies. All the music has been really beautiful this morning. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. We are thinking about Christmas. This is the sort of the theme of the service, the theme of our lives right now. It's a focus for us. The question we're going to ask this morning is, why did Jesus come? Well, we just heard one reason, right? Listen, if we were to poll everybody, just cold, or go on the street and say, why did Jesus come? A Christian, most Christians, most born-again people, would say he came to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And that is absolutely true. But if we take the words of Jesus, there were actually a number of reasons he came. So I wanted to explore this. That will be one of our reasons. You'll notice that it's a little toward the back end of the message. But there were a number of reasons he came. And if we could, Patrick, if you could show us the outline, they're actually grouped into two major sections. He came, and we're talking about just generally, conceptually, why did Jesus come? He came first to glorify God. That is a reason why, that is an actual reason why he came, to bring glory to God. The other grouping of the reasons why he came is he came to enrich man. Now, if you talk about salvation as an enrichment, then that totally makes sense, doesn't it? So in this category, so he came. The title of the message, by the way, is Jesus Came for God and Man. That's why he came. And I just, before we pray to begin the message, I just want to show you where we're going with this. Jesus came to glorify God. If we can look at the outline, we have several points under this category. First, Jesus came to be king. We read about that. We sing about it. It's our first reason. Second is, Jesus came to show truth to the world. And again, he's going to tell us all these things. This is what he said he came for. Third, he came to judge the world. So in all these ways, he came to glorify God. Secondly, he came to enrich man. How did he do that? That's our fourth point. He came to serve. We're going to see that. In fact, we've been talking about that for the last two Sundays. Number five, Jesus came to give his life. This is how we're used to talking. But also, number six, he came to bring salvation to the world. Jesus came for God and man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the true reasons for Christmas. Yes, Lord, it's a time of gathering. It's a time for us to focus on the things of God. But more importantly, Lord Jesus, you came and you told us what to focus on during the Christmas season. You told us why you came. It's our challenge to come and to find those reasons, but more importantly, to inculcate them into our lives, both collectively as a church, Lord, but also as individuals. These reasons why you came should truly impact our lives in every way. Speak to our hearts through your Spirit, through your Word. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point is Jesus came to be king. We heard this in the verse of the week. I'm in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31. Bible says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." This, of course, the angel speaking to Mary. Pastor Lamb read this to us. "You shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." I love this. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And his kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be no end." At Christmas time, we say that Jesus came to be king. As the only begotten of the Father, Jesus came to fulfill God's promise to David. We actually, the last couple Wednesday nights, have been looking at some of these covenants and promises. That was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised to David a seed who would sit on the throne. Christmas is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David. You know, we can... We can say figuratively, though, that Jesus is the king of my heart. Such language is absolutely fine. If we understand the context of how we're saying it, yes, there's a literal throne. He is a literal king, but he's also king of my life. This figurative aspect of him seated on the throne of my heart, we would say that calling him Lord. Jesus must be both Savior and Lord in our lives. Amen? However, there is this literal aspect that we read in the Gospels of him coming at Christmas. He didn't say, I came to be Lord of your heart. He didn't actually, we talk that way. He didn't talk that way. This literal aspect of his coming as king is shown by Zechariah. You don't have to turn there, but you're very familiar with this passage. It's Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. This is the prophecy of Jesus coming. We call it the triumphal entry. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy of Zechariah. Ezekiel also shows us the kingdom of Christ after the second coming of Jesus. So that's the coming of the king at his first coming. Here's the coming of the king at his second coming, Ezekiel chapter 37. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, Ezekiel writes, and he says, I will make them one nation, and one king shall be king to them all, he says. And there's a long passage, and he goes on about this, but he says, and David my servant shall be king. Now, when Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 37, David had already been dead for a long time. So this, theologians call it the greater David. This greater David is Jesus. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now, this is the kind of language you're used to from Jesus, but here, Ezekiel is applying this shepherding to the king of Israel. So if he came to be king, why did he resist taking his place as king when the people wanted to embrace him that way? Right there in the triumphal entry, that was part of it, right? We already saw that in Zechariah's prophecy. It also occurred in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11, also in John chapter 12. They heard Jesus was coming. They took palm branches and laid it down. They said, Hosanna, blessed is who? The Savior? Who? The King of my heart? No, the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. See, that's who Jesus is, the King of Israel. You know, Israel's in the news even today. People say, that's an old dusty book and it doesn't have any relevance anymore. Really? Right here it's talking about a King of Israel. That sounds pretty relevant to me. But before even then, when Jesus fed the 5,000, I'm looking at John chapter 6. I'm going to give you a workout on your Bibles, by the way. So this is going to be like a Bible. It's going to feel like a Bible drill today a little bit. So excuse me, but we need the workout, don't we? In John chapter 6, Jesus, the people became convinced of his kingship, but he seems to resist their wishes. Listen to this, John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, and that was part of the purpose of his miracles, so everything looks fine. They said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. That's a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. That's a reference to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses. So everything looks fine here. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So why did Jesus not allow himself to be installed as king? He could have done it right then, couldn't he? A clue in the text in John chapter 6 informs us of it's a serious spiritual problem. They would, it says, take him by force. This means among other things, that their motivation was wrong. On the surface, their actions looked genuine, but their motivation to make Jesus king, it was all of the flesh. One commentator said, they would make him their king who would feed them so abundantly without their toil. Also, they hoped that this was a fair opportunity to shake off the Roman yoke of which they were weary. Thus is religion often prostituted to a secular interest. Christ is served only to receive something in return. This sounds pretty relevant to me. This is a very understandable, we call it political motivation in human culture. But it's foreign to the culture of heaven. It's foreign to the motivation that God seeks for His followers. Let me say it this way. Why are you here? Are you seeking God for favors? Or will you receive Christ as your personal King, Savior, and Lord? Now remember, Jesus described His kingdom as being primarily spiritual. He got into a little bit of a debate with Pilate in John chapter 18. Remember, He's going to the cross. He knows it. And Pontius Pilate is engaging Him. They're talking about the leaders of Israel and what they're saying about Him. And Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation has delivered thee unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And could you just see Pilate being so excited? And Jesus, I just picture this scene, him being totally calm. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? He thinks he's got him into a corner, right? He thinks he's having this sparring with him, right? But this is the spiritual aspect of the kingship of Jesus. Yes, He is a true king. But what I'm trying to help us to see here is that kingship really should start in this room right now. He will be a king to the world, but He should be a king to this crowd right now. This is very relevant to we who claim to be born again. Jesus must be our Savior for sure, but He must also be our spiritual sovereign. Jesus came to be king. Number two, Jesus came to show truth to the world. Jesus certainly, of course, came to be king. We sing about it. We just saw a lot of the support for that. But at one point, He made it seem as though comparatively there was an equally important reason for His first advent. It was to demonstrate truth to the world. Now, we were just talking about Pilate. I'm reading out of that same passage, John chapter 18. He questions His kingship, and Jesus seems to quickly change the subject, picking up right there in verse 37. Pilate said, art thou a king then? Ha ha, gotcha. Jesus answered, thou sayest I'm a king. But I want you to notice, if you're looking at the text in John 18, 37, notice, thou sayest I am a king. There is a period right there. Thou sayest I'm a king. He seems now to change the subject, and he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. What is it? That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You see that? Jesus is really good at changing the subject sometimes. Sometimes when I'm in prayer, I'm saying, Lord, what about this? And then it comes to my mind and my heart, Jesus says, what about that? Oh, yeah, right, Lord. Listen, Jesus elsewhere in John 12:45, He says, he that seeth Him, He says, he that seeth me seeth Him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The same support for the same idea. The world is in darkness. Jesus is the light, and he has come into the world to bring that light and to make the darkness dispel. See, this is the problem with the world. The truth around us is continually being distorted. Have you noticed? The many distorted, people call it different things. They call it, favorite is called spin. Some call it fake news. As if we invented all these things. I'm sorry, all you gotta do is get a little history lesson and check out like Akbar the Great or Nebuchadnezzar or some of these old sovereigns of the old days. They did all the same stuff. It has nothing to do with America. It has to do with human nature. We love to take the truth and mold it like putty because we think it belongs to us. But truth is not to be invented. Folks, truth is to be discovered because truth came to us. Truth came to us from heaven to begin with. I had a guy tell me one time, we were talking about the law of Moses, and he said, well, you know, the law of Hammurabi came before the law of Moses. And I was a young Christian at the time, and I thought, he got me on that one. But no, the law of Hammurabi is good. But see, that law, that truth already existed. By the time it got to Moses, what Moses was doing was taking the truth of God and was encapsulating it and writing it down. That's the difference. This problem is that many distort the truth, but also in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about this distortion in the world, that the fact that the world changes the truth. John 3:19. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men cover themselves in a cloak of darkness to cover the truth of what they really are. They know they can't change the truth, but they want to wrap themselves in a different story, in the spin, in the other explanation, in the other historical context. Jesus came into the world to put away the darkness of the world through, listen to me, the right application of knowledge. The problem with us today is we have too much knowledge. When I was young, I remember I was researching something. I lived in Valdosta, Georgia. I had to drive to Tallahassee to the Florida State Library to get some particular information. Do you remember those things? Libraries. They're buildings, and they put books in them. Listen, folks, everyone on this phone, you could be sitting here checking out what I'm saying, like, Pastor Farley just quoted someone. Let me see if they actually said that. You can check this stuff out real time. We have so much information, but I fear that we've lost the ability to process it. So we should not be surprised, we as believers shouldn't be surprised that some reject and twist God's standard of truth. Don't be shocked by it. I know it's fun to go, well, I can't believe, did you read the news today? But we shouldn't be shocked. Remember, the preaching of the truth is not for the purpose of winning arguments or controlling the world around us. The purpose of our witness of the truth is God's purpose, to call sinful man to look at himself in the mirror and for him to realize that he falls short. This is called our mission. This is the reason why we use the truth. In Mark chapter 2, Mark 2:17, Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Man cannot make his own truth, but we can yearn and aspire to the truth of God through Jesus. This really is the greatest truth about the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is in John chapter 14. He makes himself the truth. Oh, the angel wasn't wrong. He shall be great. He is the personification of truth. And he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only that great one can make such a statement. He said that not to win an argument, but he said it to call you and I to himself. What a great Savior. Jesus came to show truth to the world. Number three, Jesus came to judge the world. Now, judgment is a consequence of being a king. It's part of the job description, okay? When you're the head of the government, in this case it would be a monarchy, or we think of a theocracy, he is the ultimate judge. But even in his first coming, judgment was a significant reason for why Jesus came. So it doesn't mean that he's only a judge in the kingdom. He's already a judge. In John chapter 9, Jesus said this, verse 39, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Yeah, they complain that you talk in riddles, is what they complain to Jesus about sometimes. But these are good riddles. They make us think. It's like, oh, wait a minute, let's step back. John 9:39. This judgment makes those who are proud, and they know that they know the right answer, it makes them have to stop, step back, and rethink it. You know, the hardest thing about Christianity is not the process of believing. That's the easy part. Hardest thing about Christianity is the humility that's required to basically look at ourselves in the mirror, look up at heaven and say, you know what, Lord, I was wrong. You say, well, Pastor Farley, it's easy to say that. I understand that. But for some people, it's really hard to say that. That's a cost for some people. This progresses really from our last point. He came as a king. He came with truth. Now he comes as a judge. The understanding here is not only will Christ bring the truth to us, but also he will direct us in the arbitration of that truth. You call it adjudication or ruling. He is now applying this truth for us. The inference here in John 9:39 is that we collectively as humanity have deviated from the truth. Oh, you thought it was just us in America. It's been going on a long time. We have deviated from the truth, and he, Christ, will direct us in his arbitration toward righteousness. But it appears that Jesus accomplishes this role at this time without the typical sort of final pronouncement that you might expect from a courtroom judge. See, this is how we sometimes we're confused about this word judge. The Bible says we're not to judge other people. But the word judge can mean condemn, and this means to pass judgment. And that's not actually what we're even seeing here with Christ. That what we're seeing here at this point, which is associated with his first coming, is the other aspect of judgment, which is discernment. And doesn't this flow from truth? You have this truth teller coming, and he's saying to you, why don't you think about it? It sounds like something from the Old Testament. Let us sit and consider together. Let us think about it. I always said that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You can't just take it and walk away. You have to step back and you have to embrace it. In John 3:17, we always think of John 3:16. I love John 3:17 maybe better. You know John 3:16, right? Listen to John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, that word condemn means to judge. Remember, judge, discern, judge, condemn. You as a Christian, you are challenged to judge discern. You are to judge. You are to discern between right and wrong. This is where the trouble started, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, okay, you want to know the difference between good and evil? I'll give you a whole mountain of it. And the whole problem we have today in our media is no one knows the difference between good and evil. Am I right? In the first advent of Jesus, his first coming, and in the time that we're in now, humanity does not need a judge to condemn us. You know why? Because we're already condemned. You say, well, I feel pretty good, Pastor Farley. Well, let me make you not feel good for a moment. At the moment, we don't need a judge. What we need is a Savior. And I'm reading from Romans chapter 5. Listen to this. This is the situation we find ourselves in. Romans 5:18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Let me decipher this for you. By the offense of one, that is Adam. By Adam's transgression, it says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So that means condemnation has been in the works since when? Since the very beginning. It's Genesis chapter 3. We've got a problem, don't we? Even so, by righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's a fancy way of saying, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, thanks to Adam, but he washed it white as snow. That's justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is the two men of Scripture, the first man who brought sin, the second man who brought salvation. But see, here's the good news. We didn't need a judge because we've been under judgment from the very beginning. God knew what we needed. Jesus did not come in the incarnation to actively judge the world in the way we might typically imagine. And Jesus actually tells us this plainly. Now, sometimes you read things in the Bible, and instead of saying, well, this must be a mistake in the Bible, why don't you step back and say, wait a minute, I didn't expect this. This is one of those, I didn't expect this verses. You ready? John chapter 12. John 12:47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. Isn't that surprising? It could catch you off guard if you're not thinking about this whole issue of his judgeship and what it means in the particular context or dispensation that you think we find ourselves in. I judge him not, for I came not to judge, but to save the world. That's what John wrote in John 3:17. I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Oh, this is good. I have to restrain myself because I can go off on a whole other topic right here. But what this is saying is this book is going to be brought up in your future. At the judgment seat, this book will be laid down onto the counter. Oh, you mean the King James 1611 will be... Listen, it'll be the original Hebrew. And God will be speaking it himself. In fact, he wouldn't even need to lay out the book. He'll just say, well, you know, here it says this. But what about this? Well, here it says that. Well, what about this? Well, here it says that. You will not be able to match wits with God. And this judge knows this book because he spoke it himself. And this book will be brought up. This is a big... And again, I don't want to go on a tangent. I'm so tempted. But this pertains to child rearing too. Because when you expect a child to conform to a standard, they have to first know what the standard is. So a kid leaves his bike on the front porch, dad gets mad because he's grumpy coming home from work, and what happens? He takes the kid in and gives him a spanking and says, never leave your bike on the front porch ever again, right? And the kid walks away and he says to himself, well, I never knew that. I didn't know that was supposed to be. See, this is what God does, is he tells you what he expects from you. The very basis, the very basic form of this, you could call the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments show us righteousness, show us what it is. But even Jesus himself, we've already seen, he has come showing us truth. It's not that, hey, what about the people in Bora Bora and what about the people 1,000 years ago? Don't think about them. Because I know that a loving and merciful God has already provided and already is providing for all people in all places in all times. You need, you and I, we need to worry about me. What did God share with me? Can I tell you a quick story? When I was young and I was unsaved, I used to sleep in on a Saturday morning and a radio show came on. It was called Powerline. I haven't heard of this since, but it was some guy, some Christian guy. Okay, I wasn't a Christian, and Christians were a little annoying to me, but the alarm clock would come on, and he's like, hi, I'm Jim with Powerline, la, la, la. And I remembered after I got saved, I used to listen to that every Saturday morning. And you know what that guy on Powerline was doing? Preaching the gospel to me. Probably 10 years before I got saved, that gospel was already being presented to me, and I literally didn't even know it. God loves you. And God is constantly calling out to his creation. And whether it's like Psalm 19, through the firmament, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But later in Psalm 19, it talks about the law of God and how God has written these things down and showed them to us. All of these things will be brought to us in that day. And the same, the Bible, the Word of God, that shall judge him in the last day. You know why? Because we've already heard what the standard is. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about the other guy. What have you done with the truth? As the song goes, what have you done with Jesus? Jesus did come to bear witness of the righteous standard of God, to bear witness of the coming judgment as it is prophetically presented in the pages of the Bible. That judgment stands as right and true. So the reality of Jesus as judge has to be seen in light, in the context of his first and second comings. In some sense, we should really be thinking of Jesus as an arbiter. He represents the righteous standard of God and calls out to mankind to show how we can come into conformity with this standard. He told the disciples, except you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, then you won't get into heaven. And you, if we could have seen them, their mouths probably would have been gaping open. Who can do that? You say, well, that's not a relevant comparison. When I was a kid, literally, I actually thought this. I grew up Catholic, and I thought to myself, boy, it would be great to be the Pope. Respectfully, I honestly said, it would be so great to be the Pope. And I remember why I thought that. I thought, he's the only guy in the world who knows for sure that he's going to heaven. Folks, that is the actual thought of an actual 15-year-old. It was me. How could I know that I could know? No one ever told me that I too could know for sure. That's what I needed in that moment, but God knew. God saw my thought, and he was tracking right along with me. Romans chapter 4 says this, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that great? This is the two points coming together. The truth of God and the judgment of God. He says, I'll bring you the truth. All you have to do is you believe in my Son, who is the truth. You trust in him for your salvation, and I'll count that to you for righteousness. Oh, by the way, the same way I did for Abraham. Because that's who Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 4. So his arbitration, Jesus' arbitration, is what makes him the mediator of the New Testament. And yes, let's not forget that in the end, Jesus will judge the world. You and I will face him. Just you and him on that final day. And Paul said to the men of Athens in Acts 17, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained." Jesus came to judge the world. So this is his ministry to God. But he also has a ministry to you and me. Point number four, Jesus came to serve. There's a sense in which this point of Jesus coming to serve is sort of a review from the last two Sundays, so I'll make this brief, but we studied the incarnation in the book of Philippians, and in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And it pictured him as a humble servant. John chapter 13 pictures him washing the disciples' feet. And he says, "I've given you example," John 13, 15. "I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." He came to be a servant, to teach us to be servants. This is why Jesus came. He said it. To show us what love and sacrifice and service to others looks like. We need this in America more than anything right now. Like, there's an old poem, "Others, yes, others, let that my motto be. Let me, Lord, serve others, that I might serve thee." This is why Jesus came. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister." In that passage, he talks about, don't worry about being the chiefest. You worry about serving others. It's too bad, really, that in our culture, Christmas time is characterized as an occasion where we get gifts. The emphasis really should be on giving, not receiving. Because giving and serving is a major reason why Jesus came. This is who he is to us. It's hard to remember that in a culture where every single thing is marketed to us. Now, I support capitalism. However, if we're not careful, our necessary buying and selling can latch hold of our hearts, and our capitalism can turn into greed. And this greed, this selfishness, is antithetical to the idea of Christmas. God, help us if this is why we love Christmas. This Christmas, don't you think about receiving. Don't count, well, how many presents did Susie get, and how many did Bill get, and how many did I get? You say, nobody does that. I did it. Because I had five brothers and sisters, and it was like, well, wait a minute. Now, let's think about what you and I can do throughout the year to give. Now comes the most natural progression. Mark chapter 10, I just read it. He came not to be ministered to. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. But the verse ends by saying this, "And to give his life a ransom for many." Now this is important because it leads us to our next point, point number 5. Jesus came to give his life. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is central. But first we need a little background. When you tell someone that Jesus gave his life so that you may have life, the immediate reaction sometimes is dismay and scorn. They might say something like, "Why should he do that? What good is that? What good is some carpenter giving his life for me living here in America in this day?" But we typically overestimate ourselves to begin with, don't we? That little carpenter back then, and we smart Americans today, we're so advanced, right? We're so self-sufficient. We're so able. We're so advanced. We think historically and scientifically, but our problem is we don't think spiritually. We know something is wrong in our spirits, but we choose to work it out privately. That's what most people, my religion is private. However, the problem for that person is God tends to talk about this stuff openly. You see, the name for that spiritual unrest and the reason why Jesus had to give his life, the name for this spiritual unrest is sin. This is our collective human problem. The Bible says all have sinned. We also know from the Bible that sin causes death to happen. Here's a phrase. Just think about this. Adultery brings the death of marriage. Stealing brings the death of trust. Murder brings the death of community. All of these things together bring the death of freedom. Proverbs 21 says, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death." They don't realize they're seeking death, but that's what they're engaged in. Now, you may think I'm sidestepping this issue of death by describing it as a figurative thing, a symbolic thing. But these intangible deaths work toward a slow, emotionally tangible death in our souls. Let me give you a for instance. If you've ever been betrayed and you felt the death of a friendship, then you know what I'm talking about. And all of this death around us, whether it's the work of our own hands or the work of some other, it leads to a dark place and it slowly drags us under. Eventually, these intangible deaths of the things we love lead to a tangible, literal death of our own bodies. Therefore, we helplessly put a smile on the inevitable and we end up saying things like, "Well, you know, death is a part of life." So because sin creates the death of things around us and works death in us, for us then to live, there must be a real, solid solution. Maybe a substitute. You know, something that could absorb the death on our behalf, if that was even possible. We saw this actually immediately in the garden, right after death passed upon all men in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam, the Bible says, unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. It's subtle in the passage, but some animal had to die for those sins. Some animal had to die to provide a coat of covering. God made the first sacrifice of a substitute right there in the garden so that Adam and Eve would not die for their sinful transgression. It was a substitute. Clothes are a covering in this story, which is a fancy way of saying that same thing is to say atonement, a covering. So God made a way for them to be spared from that fate of death. And there in Genesis 3, it truly covers them as clothing does. Now, all this background is for us. It's important, and it helps us to understand the very simple reason why Jesus came. In John 10:10, listen, Jesus said this, "I am come," listen, "that they might have life." And I build up to this because you and I can look at a verse like John 10:10 and go, "I already have life. What's the problem? I'm good." You ever be beside, "Hey, can I help you?" I'm good. It's like, okay, whatever. Well, spiritually, that's like our whole culture is saying, "You know what? I'm good. People driving by this church right now, where are they going to? Walmart. And I say, "Sir, don't go to Walmart. Come in here and hear the gospel." "I'm good." That's what they say. I got life. So when he says, "I am come that they might have life," to you and I, it's dramatic. It's holy. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But to them, it's like, what's the point? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is the this is why he's doing it. Because we don't actually have life. We have the appearance of life. Oddly, mankind does not want this life. They don't want this covering of God. But it's free. Doesn't it seem like we'd be happy to take it? Like an impulsive child in a candy store, we could snatch up God's provision and gobble it down on the spot. But our pride won't let us do it. Oddly, mankind rejects the gift. So to smother out our own death, we conjure up for ourselves our own kind of personal awkward coverings. Listen to this. This is really fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 30, okay, he's not talking about the Garden of Eden, but it sounds like he might as well be. Listen to this. He says, Isaiah 31, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. They cover themselves with a covering, but it is not of my spirit that they might add sin to sin. It's not my covering. Remember Adam and Eve? Hey, think back. Adam and Eve. You remember the story? What did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves, which probably got kind of old real quick, right? And we're not sufficient. That's what our coverings are. That's our religious covering. That's our self-righteousness. It dwindles up and fades away. Man stubbornly exerts his own goodness, and God sees right through our self-righteousness. We feel like we have life, but it's really just an illusion. We know where it's all heading, toward a real, tangible, unavoidable death. But instead of condemnation for our stubbornness, what does God give us? God gives us grace. And Christmas is a wonderful reminder to us that God is offering to the whole world an effective, life-giving covering for our sin. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, remember, but to give his life a ransom for many, for you. This is every bit the Christmas story. Jesus was born, but his earthly life was prepared by God so that he could give it away to you. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Is this his coming? I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. The bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He gave himself so that you and I can have life. Last week we talked about how Jesus was not Christmas was not the beginning of Jesus, but it's the incarnation of Christ. But here we're understanding clearly the why of the incarnation. He came to put on a body, to give us, who live daily in a culture of death, new life. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he did not take on him the nature of angels. This is Hebrews 2:16. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What is this? This is God's Christmas gift to you. By removing and eradicating sin, Christ imparts to those who believe eternal life. And Paul said it this way, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wouldn't it be awkward if someone gave you tomorrow is Christmas? If I gave you a gift and you said, I'm good, that would be awkward. And I'd say, Pastor Farringer, this guy, he told me I'm good. And he'd say, I don't know, can I have it? You know, it's awkward to be offered a gift and say, I don't want it. This is exactly what God has done for us. Jesus came to gift us his life. And then finally, number six, Jesus came to bring salvation to the world. This is an outgrowth of the last point, but very specific. We call this new life salvation. Jesus saves. I always chuckle because people might write graffiti, Jesus saves. And I always think to myself, from what? You know, Jesus saves from sin, I think is a really a more better way to express that. Jesus saves, how? Jesus saves us from sin. Jesus saves us from hell. Jesus saves. This death, this hell is a fate worse than death, we're sure, because the book of Revelation says it. It's a verse we don't often go to. I'm not sure that anyone would take this as a life verse. It's Revelation 20:13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You didn't expect this would be a Christmas message, would you? You said, Pastor Farley, where's the manger? Where's all the touchy-feely? And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh, you're uncomfortable talking about death? Try talking about the second death. These intangible sins eventually work toward a very tangible death. But here, in the book of Revelation, where the spiritual and the physical meet, is a judgment so horrible yet so real. It begins in small, insignificant actions, a little sin here, a little sin there, but it completes itself in a very grand, awesome, and terrible fate because they have sinned against God, the Holy One. So then when we speak of salvation, this is what we're talking about. We're not just saved from separation from God. A lot of people like to backpedal and say, well, you're going to die and be separated forever from God. Well, that's partially true. That's bad enough, but salvation from a judgment that carries with it a penalty of not just death, but the second death. Folks, this is a great salvation. Paul knew what the consequence of sin was, and he acknowledged this tremendous salvation and its correlation to our sinful need. He said it in a very personal way in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to this. Paul made it personal. He's talking about us, but he's agreeing with us in our state. He says, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Isn't that great? You say, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's so high and he's so holy. No, he's just a dirty, rotten sinner like the rest of us. He thought he was president of the Sinners Club, which I can't argue with him because his comment got published. Remember, folks, this is why the story of Jesus is called good news. Because we're saved from the penalty of death by a God who right now is slow walking us through this process lovingly, carefully. And this good news of salvation is the very first thing we hear in the Christmas story. This is why Jesus came in the manger. This is the first thing we're hit with in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. My favorite Christmas verse. The angel to Joseph, Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is that not clear? Clear as a bell. And this reminds us of the words of that modern day prophet Linus, when he said, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. But more directly and with more authority, the Apostle John writes, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, what? Saved. We didn't need a judge. We needed a Savior. But now one bit of advice, or maybe a warning. This salvation does not simply happen. Nothing happens by itself. You don't wake up and go, well, I got up and look, I'm showered and my teeth are all brushed. You got to make your own coffee. You got to brush your own teeth. You got to put on your own socks, right? Nothing happens by itself. To make this salvation happen, on the one hand, God had to make the first move, right? In Luke chapter 19, it says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God made the first move in our salvation, didn't he? You think, oh, I've been searching for God all my life. He's been searching for you all your life. God moved and sent his Son to save us. But in a similar way, you and I must motivate. We must seek to know this Savior who came at Christmas, who gave his life, who served and ministered, and he wants to enrich you. That's what he wants for you. He came to save you. But you must seek to receive this salvation. Even for this subject, my favorite verse, I say every verse is my favorite verse. Jeremiah 29:12. Many of you have probably memorized this passage, but it is such a great passage. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Oh, every time? Well, when you seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. A lot of people say, I've tried all that Christianity stuff. Did you really? That's like me when I'm trying to put together something and it won't work. And my wife says, did you read the instructions? And I say, are they here somewhere? But the really good news is that this is an easy gift to receive. Yes, it will cost you your pride, and that's a big cost for some people. But if you and I are honest about our sin, and if we engage our hearts to know God, we have a promise, you will find him. This is why Jesus came at Christmas. But let's hear the conclusion from Jesus himself. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but I do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you catch that last part? Where are you going to be at the last day? Well, many of us, I'll tell you where we're going to be, dead in a grave. And in John chapter 5, just the chapter before chapter 6, it says, the Son of Man will speak and the dead will raise up from the graves. That's going to be such an amazing moment. And guess what? If you're a believer, you will be there. What's the timing of the rapture, Pastor Farley? Don't worry about it. Because guess what? You will be there. You'll be here. You'll be there. The order of your being, that's in question. It all matters when he comes and when we pass and when we die. But the decision here isn't necessarily on theological positions. The decision here is, who will deliver you from that death? Do you have a Savior? Amen. This is why Jesus came. And really the only thing I can add to this as we head into our a time of invitation, and George and Amanda come, I just want to sum all this up, everything we've looked at, by saying, Merry Christmas. Because that is what Christmas means. God loves you. The best way that you and I can celebrate Christmas is celebrating the reason for Christmas, the person of the truth, the Savior of the world, the one who came to glorify God, yes, but he came to enrich you and to give you the greatest gift that's ever been given, which is salvation and sonship. Amen? We're going to stand together, and we're going to have a moment of prayer. We're going to have a moment of music. Why don't you dedicate this Christmas to this new understanding? Please stand with me. Dedicate this Christmas to this understanding. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you must make this decision. This is something that I felt like I was in church, so I'm just going to be a Christian. No, you must receive Jesus not into your church. You must receive Jesus into your heart. No one can do that except you. I can't shoehorn Jesus into your heart. Only you can do that. And what better time of the year to receive Christ than at Christmas time? You pray where you're at. Use the altar if you like to pray, but use this time to glorify God. Father in heaven, I thank you for each here, and we thank you for your precious word that directs us in these eternal things. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Christmas, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.